I want to thank the elders for allowing me to speak this morning. I have been humbled, but I've been blessed by the study and the preparation in God's Word. And I thank each of you that prayed for me this morning. I sincerely appreciate that. I can feel your prayers. And if you want to be looking ahead, you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, because we'll be talking today about a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel, living in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. You could also say putting on Christ-likeness. I think that's synonymous here, is to put on your Christ-likeness. And first of all, in the way of an introduction, I am one of the lay elders, an under-shepherd here at Grace Bible Church. And in the big picture, I'm going to give you the whole sermon here in one sentence and just let you know that the first part is going to be calm seas. But when we get to the last part, we're going to get into rough seas and major swells. So just hang on. We'll have some significant waves. But for those visiting, may I reassure you, I am not the regular pastor teacher. So please keep an open mind. Earlier in this year, I think back in May, our regular pastor teacher, Rick Zeman, asked the elders for permission to be a guest speaker at a neighboring church this morning. So we said we agreed, and we will miss him this morning. And we have already prayed for him, and we'll pray for his ministry there, because as we know Rick, he will be ministering accurately and faithfully the Word of God. Rick will be back here next Sunday, and as is our custom, he will be speaking expositionally, that is a verse-by-verse study, through King Solomon's Book of Wisdom, Ecclesiastes. So visitor, please visit again, so you get a better perspective on Grace Bible Church. So this morning, we're going to hit the pause button on the teaching of Ecclesiastes and take a brief but prayerfully and hopefully an encouraging look at the Apostle Paul's letter that he wrote to his dear church at Philippi. They had a very close, a very strong relationship. And while Rick might be absent today, we actually have him to thank, and really it's the Holy Spirit here, for setting the stage for us this morning. You recall how, as Rick has been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, he has said that a life under the sun without God is vanity. It's vanity. Now, one presupposition there is that the reader may not know or have any kind of relationship with Almighty God. In contrast, here this morning, looking at Philippians 2, my presupposition is that if you're sitting here in front of me, you probably know Jesus Christ as your Lord, and hopefully as your Lord and Savior, and you have a relationship with him, and you want to improve that relationship. Now, if that is the situation, we have a perfect fit here. So we will get started with that. But if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, then you need to talk to one of us at the visitor table. That's the table right beside the main entrance immediately after this service, so you can understand what was said this morning. We want to talk with you. Now, for a little bit of background on the passage, I am part of Mark Donahue's ministry to a couple of, that's one of our deacons here at Grace, to one of the local retirement communities, and I've been preaching there through the book of Philippians at one of those communities, the Chesterfield Heights Gracious Living Center, and it's actually just down the hill from us, right there. And this week at the center, we were looking at Philippians chapter 2, and that's where we're going today. But before we get too far away from that thought, I want to make sure that my sermon is saturated with applications. So here's the first one. No better time like the present to say, to remind you that Mark Donahue has a standing invitation to qualified GBC men who have a desire to proclaim God's word publicly. So I personally urge you to see Mark. He was in first service. Or you can see me and ask if you want to get on the calendar and seize this responsible but highly rewarding opportunity. I say highly rewarding because, number one, we were encouraged this past week because we had one GBC fellow come to us at Chesterfield Heights and asked to be put on the 2020 calendar for one of the Tuesdays to speak next year. Praise the Lord. This next one, the second reason, last reason, does not happen very often, but this also happened last Tuesday night. But we had dismissed the service. The guys were standing around and talking, and a stranger walked into the chapel, and his opening line was remarkable. He just said, "I would really like to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ." How often does that happen? How often does that happen to you? I hope it's often. Let's look at now. We'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. And it only seems right to me, if I'm going to start in the middle of the book, you might want to know, in the middle of the letter, you might want to know what was said at the very first part. So I'm going to give a high-level review of chapter 1 leading into chapter 2. So you have some context. You know how to relate to this passage. And so far in this passage, or in this letter, Paul introduced himself and Timothy both as servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. And after that introduction was that passage that we prayed through this morning for the pastoral prayer, verses 3 to 11, where Paul said, "I thank my God on every remembrance of you." But the next thing that he talks about in chapter 1 is about the advance of the gospel, getting the word out. Paul talks about his situation and how imprisonment, he is in prison right now, and it actually has served as a springboard for the gospel to push it out up into Europe and around the world. And then in his letter, Paul gives a bit more update about himself. He makes what I will call a benchmark statement that you probably all have memorized, but he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And when I read that, "living is Christ," I thought I should look at this, to pay a little careful attention to this. I'm going to read the phrase that's right before that verse, where Paul says, "I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Have you or I ever entertained such a thought? Have we ever prayed such a prayer? What kind of a life do we live before Christ? Do you and I want a kind of life that is worthy of spreading the gospel? And then Paul gives some remarks on how the church at Philippi, and yes, how you and I can also advance the good news about Jesus Christ. How we can have a life that is worthy of spreading the gospel. Right up front in the next section, at verse 27, Paul gives a qualifying remark on how one is to be prepared to carry the good news to the world. Look at verse 27, still in chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And you might say, "Well, how do I do that?" What is a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel? What does it actually look like? Living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does this mean? What does Paul mean here? Well, I want you to follow Paul's reasoning as we go into chapter 2. Paul illustrates from the example of Jesus Christ. In the next verses, Paul records a poignant passage designed by God to exalt his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to lift him up and point up his example of a life of living sacrifice. And in these few verses, if you were listening there as Brian read them, the words encouragement, love, fellowship, affection, compassion were stirred in that mix. So I ask, what does a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ actually look like? Yes, you could say in a few words that it's a life that looks like Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And we can stop right here and just dismiss, be done, because that's the essence of the message. But I think it would leave some of us, if not all of us, with a few more questions. such simple ones as, how do I do that? Or, hey, Bill, how do I do that in Midlothian, Virginia in 2020? Or what about when the service closes and I have to walk out and meet other people and talk with them? How do I do that? So let me start to explain that we are first to conduct ourselves, or you can say, behave like Jesus Christ would in that situation. Here's how a Puritan, a gentleman, a theologian that lived in the 1600s, summarized this Bible teaching. And bear with me, I'll read this quote. Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto the object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not even give admittance to those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls as a constant view of Christ and his glory. End of quote. I have to say thank you here to one of the other elders. I won't say which one because I promised anonymity. So, going on, the Apostle Paul first lifts up the example of Jesus Christ to the Philippians, then to us. Why? Because Jesus is perfect. He is the best example. He is motivation. May I point out that even later in this letter, Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, in Christ, my provider. To quote from Paul in another sermon at another time in another place, Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. And in a parallel passage where Paul is writing a similar thought to a different church, Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And I borrow this passage for this reason, those words there, put on. It helps us understand how to live our life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. In those words, put on, they're an action verb. It's just like a command. And if you were to interpret it literally, it means to sink down into like an article of clothing. I was thinking of putting my foot down the pants leg of my jeans and putting on that pair of pants where I'm totally covered. But in that day and time, it's more appropriate to say to put on a robe where you are completely covered, robed in clothing that will cover you head to toe and you'll wear all day, everywhere you go. So look at these words, put on, and these are my words for the re-quoting of that verse, as God's chosen ones, put on Christ's likeness, just like you would put on a robe that covers you closely and completely all day, everywhere you go. So don't miss this, an application. When you get up in the morning and you're thinking about, or maybe you're praying about the day, what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, and you're putting on your gospel armor, think about being shrouded in Christ likeness. Instead of worrying about the day, pray for God to enable you by his grace to be holy for him, be beloved to him, have compassion like him, to be kind like him, be humble toward him first and then humble toward others, be meek like Jesus. And then in all of the context of your B-U-S-Y life, be patient and wait upon the Lord. How's that? Are you starting to understand what I mean by a manner of life worthy of the gospel, what it might look like? As an aside, I'm going to use the vernacular for a commentary. These kind of people are uncommon. I sometimes hear the word that they seem to be otherworldly, but these kind of people are fascinating. They have an irresistible charisma, and people cannot walk away from their words easily. I think about when I was in college, and my Bible study leader and I were walking across the campus, and right there in front of us on a major roadway, there was a horrible automobile accident. We were witnesses. And I still remember his words to this day because they were uncommon. They were simple. They were pure and appropriate. They were so unexpected, I was shocked. It was out of place. So were those around us that were walking with us as we witnessed this. But these people live a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. They live just like Christ. And I mean that in every sense of those words. People with a manner of life worthy of the gospel stand out in a crowd, in a workplace, in a home, while they're driving their car, at a ball game, or playing in a ball game, at the gym, at a race, on television, or even in church, anywhere. These people stand out because they're before God, because they are his chosen ones. So let's go back to Philippians 2, and let's look at verse 12. He says, so then, Paul writes to the Philippians, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For those of you who have been with us a short while, that word beloved may take you back to 1 John. And remember, well, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, because that's how John addressed the people he was writing his letters to. He called them beloved, esteemed, dear, worthy of love. That's how Paul regards the believers at Philippi. And that is how God regards the born again believers of Grace Bible Church. This means you, beloved. Then Paul describes these people as the ones who have obeyed. They have listened to him. They are obedient to God. They've always obeyed, whether Paul was there or not. Always obeyed. And wouldn't that be a synonym of faithful? And look at this. He says, but now much more in my absence. Is Paul saying that they, the Philippians, have grown in Christ? Does this remark not hearken back to chapter 1? And verse 6, which reads, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Does Paul have faith here? More to the point, is the one in whom Paul has faith is faithful. He's faithful to that church in Paul's absence. So we are to work out our salvation. And this word work here means to perform, to accomplish, to achieve. And I'm going to give you a simple roadmap. I probably should have said this first service, but it's kind of like showing you two potholes. Don't fall in these potholes. When I was in college in a Navigator Bible study, I had a Navigator leader that wanted us, before we graduated, before we left school, we were to know how to read and understand the Bible for ourselves. So we did the book of Philippians, and that's what he taught us. When we were going through that book, and I looked at this word work, I said, and we said, it was to continue trying, to work diligently at life. Just keep slugging away. And while that is true, that, to my way of thinking, is not all that's going on here, now that I know a little bit more. I'm going to come back to that thought in just a moment. And secondly, I'm going to tell you what working out your salvation is not. And I'm sorry about this because I had to learn this the hard way, and perhaps I haven't learned it, and I'm still learning. But nevertheless, I learned it the hard way. What I'm talking about is not having a checklist so that either in the morning when you get up or sometime during the day, you read your Bible, check, meditated on the Word, check, memorized a verse, check, prayed, check, made one phone call to one GBC fellow believer, check, and so on. You can go on like that, but it's not a checklist. It's like I said a moment earlier, it's a robe. It's something that we put on. It's not one and done. This is the way we live. This is the way we walk. It's a garment, a covering of righteousness that covers us all day, every day, everywhere, no matter what the circumstance. When you see one of these people with a manner of life that's worthy of spreading the gospel, whether it's raining or sunny, good times, bad times, Walmart, at a church service, they're consistent. They're constantly living and walking in Christ, knowing that they are working out their salvation with their hand in hand with Jesus Christ. Yes, this word work here means to perform and to accomplish and to achieve and to keep on keeping on. But this work also has a related meaning. It's to render one fit for something, to change what to cause that person to become. And when I think of that phrase, render one fit, my mind immediately thinks of being rendered fit for heaven. While we're working out our salvation, we're working towards a future salvation, and that salvation means the sum of all benefits, all blessings, which Christians who have been redeemed from all these earthly ills will enjoy after the return of Christ in heaven. So we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling at the Almighty God that we serve. That fear is terror, dread, and it will cause trembling. And the word trembling goes back to a word that's used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his own ability to completely meet all of the requirements, but faithfully does his utmost to fulfill his duty. Don't miss the key there. The main point is to faithfully do our utmost to fulfill our duty to Christ. So I say this trembling is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. It does make me painfully, or you might want to use the word fearfully, or totally, at least more aware of my total dependence upon God in everything I do. That's what we were discussing in our fellowship group last night. Not depending on me, but depending on the Christ who strengthens me. And, well, we should tremble. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew, recorded in Matthew, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," that is God, "who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." So we are to work out our salvation knowing this. At verse 13, God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This word work here is a different word. It's not the same as the one we just discussed. This work means that God is operative. He is putting his full power, his mighty power in us to effect, in other words, to work that power to bring about a result, his perfect will. The desired result is God's perfect will. So don't miss the fact that God works in us for his good pleasure, his delight, his satisfaction. That is encouraging. I'm going to use a quote to help explain this as we move further in the book, in the letter. In the first place, sanctification is fundamentally a supernatural work of God done in the inner nature of man. Paul declares that God is at work in believers, that they may not only work for his good pleasure, but even use their own will for his good pleasure. That's what we're looking at right here. That is to say, God works in the believer to sanctify not merely his external actions, but also internal desires. While we're doing that, we also have to look at verse 14. This is one of the swells, the deeper waves that we're getting ready to go into at verse 14. In the elder meetings each week, we talk about the passage that's going to be preached. We talk about its application and what it means, misinterpretation, so on. It gives you some perspective there. But there was also comment, we talk about what does the body need? What does Grace Bible Church need to hear? And when we talked about this passage here in Philippians, they admonished me, don't skip over verse 14. So we need to hear it. We're going to look at do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things here means everything. Individually, each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, everything. It's all things. It's not just when you're washing the dishes, but it's also when you're sweeping under the table. It's not just running your car through the car wash. It's on that. But think of, it'll mean something to some of you, but a dark, bitter winter night. You've got one small single flashlight and you're laying on the cold ground under a car and you're trying to lift a 20-pound starter motor above your head and hold that thing in place while you try to get the bolts to line up and go in with cold fingers. And then your lovely, caring, and gracious sweet wife comes out to the side of the car and says, "Supper's ready. You want to come in and wash your hands? And let's get ready to eat." It's not grumbling or disputing in that environment. It is, I could go on. I'm not going to give any more examples of that. But just no grumbling and no disputing. That's what it says. I will give you one bit of humor to help us along here. But I went to one commentator to see, what does that mean, grumbling and disputing? What do those words really mean? What's the deep meaning? And he just said it means grumbling and disputing. There was evidently it's self-evident or easily understood. I don't know, but there wasn't anything more to be found there. I did look a little further, and one reference says it means murmuring or muttering, grumbling does. These are soft words, scarcely audible, maybe not even audible to that person right beside you, or that gal or guy that's right beside you, but they are every bit understandable to our Almighty God. He hears them. He knows them. He knows your secret thoughts in your heart. So I just said that it was going to get, toward the end of the message, it was going to get a little rough, heavy seas, 6 to 9 waves. Hold on. Not only fasten your seatbelts, get a hold on your tongue, but also your thoughts. This word disputing addresses, yes, it would address an audible dispute, but it also includes the disputings that go on within our hearts, within our heads. It's the thinking of a man deliberating within himself, a questioning about what is really true here, what should I do? And while it might be inaudible, it's going on in your heart, and God hears them. And you know what I'm talking about, these arguments that rattle around in your head, should I not, so on. Some folks describe it as this guy on this shoulder is talking to this guy on this shoulder, and they're having a dispute up here. But here's the way it needs to be addressed, and I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This verse is most helpful in this situation. When we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but to have divine power to destroy strongholds. What I said earlier about God working in us, there it is. God is working in us a divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Make a note here. We are to take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when that disobedience is complete. So Paul wrote, and Jesus said, if you and I want to be a soul winner, one of these people that Paul was talking about at Philippi, one of these people with a manner of life worthy of the gospel, we must stop grumbling and disputing in our hearts. This includes you and I. And let me hit this one last time. Patience with me. No exceptions. This verse is for elders. At 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, Paul writes to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Then look at what he says next. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So with that, I just summarize, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's go to the next verse at verse 15. Why do we do this? So that we can prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear like lights in the world. We are to prove ourselves, in other words, to be made to be blameless, deserving no censure, free from any fault, no defects. And this word innocent is a metallurgist's word that it's talking about a pure metal, not a metal that's been mixed or alloyed with some other metal, but a pure metal. When you use this word about the mind, it means having a mind that does not have any mixture of evil in it, free from guile. And look at how he addresses us. We are to be the children of God. In the Old Testament, that's referred to the Israelites. But here in Paul's writings, he's talking about people led by the Spirit of God, and thus they're closely related to God. They're above reproach, faultless, unblameable. And yet, where does he have us? He puts us in with crooked people. That's metaphorically, but it means somebody that's perverse or wicked, unfair people, surly or froward people. Froward people means habitually disposed to disobedience and opposition. I use the word perverse too. That means to plot against God, to oppose God for his saving purposes and plans of God. I believe that's why Peter wrote later in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Beloved," there's our word, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." And make note here at verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify the God on the day of visitation." You've heard this before when someone reports to you, "I think Joe or Sue did this," and you, in disbelief, you say, "No, I know them. They wouldn't do that. That's not the kind of person that they are." That's what Peter is talking about here. That's the kind of life that we are to live in front of people, such that when we're accused, people don't believe the accusation. And holding fast to the word of life, holding fast to the word of life. Within this, we will be glad and we will rejoice. That means to hold on to Jesus Christ, to give attention to, give it priority, God's word, and live a life real, genuine, a life that's active and vigorous, devoted to God and blessed, a life that is just like Jesus Christ. Why? Paul gives the reason here that he would like to have a reason to glory. And I noticed one of the versions, and I cannot tell you which right now, but even said proud. He would be proud of the Philippians. A reason to glory or boast of Christ and what he has done in the Philippians. That way, Paul said, he would not have run a race in vain, or he wouldn't have worked in vain. The work was not done in vain. Then in verse 17, he says, "Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice with joy with you all." Oh, what does that mean? If you pour, we'll get there in a minute, but if you pour out a drink offering, it seems like waste. It's just good stuff being thrown away. Not the case. And that's not the case with Paul. But it's what it would look like to a casual observer. Or is this possibly, is Paul saying this, it's like icing on the cake. It's covering the gift, the sacrifice. I'm going to use a passage from the Old Testament that I love. It gets me all excited. Some of you have heard this before when I talked about David's mighty men. But there's in 2 Samuel chapter 23, there is a recitation of all their exploits. One of those exploits is when three of his mighty men, they heard David. He was hiding in the cave of Adullam, and the Philistines were encamped around him. And David was there in the stronghold, and you need to know that the Philistines had overtaken Bethlehem. It was a military fort. It was a garrison where the Philistines were located. David said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink, from the well at Bethlehem. You know the well, the one that's by the gate. That's what David said. He wanted to drink water from Bethlehem. These three mighty men, you could think of them like Delta Force guys. They went to get some water. And they went to draw water out of that well. I have no idea. I imagine two fought while one was running the bail. I don't know. But anyway, and I also would guess that they hustled to get that water back to David while it was still cool. Unbelievable. But what did David do with that water? When they got it to him, he said he would not drink of it. He poured it out, giving it as a drink offering to the Lord. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of these men who risked their lives to get this water for me?" He would not drink it. And that's what a drink offering means. To the outward appearance, it would be, that's a waste. But not so in the Lord's eyes. It was a beautiful gift that David gave him. Follow on, Paul, he listens to his own sermon and obeys him. He practices what he preaches. He says, "I rejoice." He's in prison. And he says, "I rejoice, and I want you to rejoice," Philippians, Grace Bible Church, "and share the joy with me." And Paul not only urges that, but he's doing it in word, but he's also doing it in deed. He is an example. He's rejoicing. He wants to share his joy with us all. Let me quickly summarize here. So first of all, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, so if you're under the sun and there is no God, you need to meet Jesus Christ first, even to understand what I've just said. Everybody else who knows Jesus Christ and you're committed to follow after him, then you and I must put on Christ-likeness every day, no matter what, no matter the people, place, or the time. We must do this if we want to expect to introduce others to Jesus Christ. I am not saying that it will be easy. It was not easy for Christ. But I am saying that by God's great gift of Jesus Christ and his word and his example, we can fasten our heart and soul and mind on him and put on Christ-likeness. Thus, we can be holy for him, beloved to him, have compassion like him, be kind like him, even towards hostile others, to be humble toward him and others, be meek like Jesus Christ, and to be patient in life, waiting on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I know as your word has gone forth here that it's gone out to four different kinds of soils. You told us that. Some soils present here are pretty worn, beaten down. No air, no water. They're just dry like a path, a roadway. It's hard for a seed to get started and even easier for the birds, to even one, to snatch it up. We pray for them. We pray for those where the seed is sown on rocky ground, where there's just enough understanding and enough spiritual life that they can receive this word with joy. But in the days ahead, it will be taken away. They will not endure. So we lift them up to you also, Lord, for endurance. We pray for those that heard the word that are in that situation. And then we pray for those of us where we have thorns in our life, that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches just choke out the word, and we don't have time for it. Even now, we're thinking about what we're going to do this afternoon. We've got commitments this week and got to get on a plane and all that stuff, Lord, that it just chokes the word out. So I pray for them also. But I also know here at Grace Bible Church, Lord, you have blessed us. You have blessed us with people that are good soil, ones that hear the word, understand it, and bear fruit, some in cases 100-fold. In all cases, Lord, demonstrate your mercy toward us. Enable us to live this life in a manner that will forward the gospel, that it's worthy of your gospel. We pray asking these blessings in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.